We have been for 8 or 9 weeks now, a couple of months. We've been studying the book of Titus together. We've been preaching from the book of Titus. And this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his fellow church planters. And Titus was a man who Paul had left behind on the island of Crete. He had left him there to finish the work that had been begun. So as the churches were started and began to grow and to form, Paul left Titus there on the island of Crete to make sure that things were put in order for these new churches. And that's what this letter has been about so far. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the ways that Paul told Titus that different groups of people within the church ought to behave. It was rather mundane, some of it, but the idea was, as Christians, the gospel impacts us and changes us. When our hearts have been changed by the gospel, when God gives us a new heart, it will always, always result in a change of behavior. And this is how we know that the faith that we possess is a real and living faith, because our lives are different. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our affections are all different because of what God has done for us. But Paul also knows that we need guidance. It's not enough just to say, hey, you're going to get better. He wants to say, hey, here's what better is going to look like as you get better. And that's what these instructions were. Now, Paul, as we get to our passage today, Paul is moving from the responsibilities and the duties of a Christian to a discussion of doctrine, of teaching. And he is moving on from describing what may have sometimes seemed kind of boring, everyday life kind of stuff, into a section of teaching on Christian beliefs that is pretty deep and profound, I would say. The doctrine of grace, specifically, he's going to address. Now, Paul's usual method of doing this in his letters, and he wrote several of them. You can read them at some point. I would encourage you to. But like in the book of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, Paul's normal plan is to give you all of this deep doctrine. And then after he gives you all this deep doctrine, he kind of goes, now, therefore, because you know all this amazing stuff, this is how you ought to live. But he does it differently here. He does it backwards. In this passage, he tells us about how we ought to live, how we ought to be living, and then he gives this word, because of this. And then he goes on to give us the doctrine. So he starts with telling us how we ought to live, and then he ends up telling us what the doctrine is, what the teaching is that impacts that. And it really doesn't matter which you give first, as a teacher or a parent or a preacher, as long as you never forget the all-important link in Christian theology, in the Christian faith, the link between doctrine and action. Okay, they're never divorced from one another in the scripture. We never do something because we feel good about it. We do it because of some truth that God has communicated to us. This is our passage for this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this particular doctrine that Paul is going to teach us here in Titus chapter 2, the teaching that he's going to ground us in, this appeal to the way we ought to behave, is centered around two distinct and separate comings of Christ, which in this passage he refers to as appearings or epiphanies. There was the first in verse 11, says that the grace of God has appeared. This is the first coming of Jesus to this earth as a baby, as the incarnate Son of God who became man and lived a perfect life in order to die as a substitute for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved, and then rising from the dead again 3 days later. Verse 13 then goes on to say, we wait for another appearing. This time, not an appearing of grace, but an appearing of glory, of power. and this time when Christ comes again to make all things new. So the bookend of this theology is between two appearings, the first appearing of Christ and the second appearing of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Grace. Grace Wrinkle. Grace. How important is grace in the Bible? Have you thought about it? The Greek word charis, which is translated grace, occurs 156 times in the New Testament. It means, the definition of the word is undeserved favor, undeserved goodwill, undeserved loving kindness. J.I. Packer writes this, in the New Testament, grace is the word of central importance. It's the key word, in fact, of Christianity. The thought of grace is the key that unlocks the New Testament, and it is the only key that does so. However well we may know the New Testament, we cannot get inside its meaning until we know something of what grace is. You see, whether you realize this or not, the entire Bible centers on grace and reveals grace because grace is the way that our God operates. Our problem is that grace is counterintuitive to all of human thought. All human beings, even Christians, function on the basis of earnings and reward for what we do. Blessings, rewards, paychecks based on labor and effort that we put forward. Grace has none of that. Grace is what you get that you don't deserve. Grace is what you get that you cannot earn. Grace is what you get that does not belong to you. It's a gift. Grace is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions in the world. All humanistic ideologies, human thoughts, human systems of government, human religions, even Christianity when it's been warped and twisted by wrong thought, all humanistic ideologies teach that God or the heavens or the powers that be will bless us and save us according to what we do, according to our work, according to our sincerity in being good. Only Christianity among all religions teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, which is itself a gift of God. So in other words, grace is teaching us explicitly that there is nothing that any one of us can do to bring about our own salvation. Even our faith and belief and trust in Jesus doesn't give us any credit whatsoever because our faith is part of God's divine work in us. It's not a work of faith. It is a trust in a person, Jesus, who alone saves us. So if you think that there is any kind of work involved in your salvation, you need to unlearn that post haste. Any kind of human ability, human effort, human work that you bring into the doctrine of salvation destroys it. It is all of God. I see this manifest in two different ways in people's lives. The first is in the lives of fairly morally, even kind of religious people. These folks do not realize how unworthy they really are of God's salvation. This is the guy who thinks, I'm all right. I'm pretty good. At least when I look at my neighbors, I'm pretty good. He's the guy that's comparing himself with other people around the world and thinks that, well, I'm better than most of them, so God isn't going to have to do much to change me. This is a guy who loves his wife, he loves his kids, he works hard, he pays his taxes, and he probably doesn't even kick his dog. His heart is telling him that he's pretty much okay, and if there is a heaven, then he doesn't have anything to worry about. He will certainly be there. This guy should have read the Bible more carefully, because the Bible says in the book of Romans and other places that everyone, that all have sinned, and that every human being has fallen short of God's standard for holiness, of God's standard of righteousness. Romans 3, 9 through 18 gives some of the harshest words to the human condition when it says there is no one who is righteous, not one. And it goes on to use very descriptive language that I'll let you read on your own because I don't want to depress you this morning. Now, the second type of person is the one, she's the one you don't have to tell her that she's not worthy. She knows it. She knows her sin. Her moral uncleanness is always on her mind. She knows that she needs salvation, but she thinks that she is beyond saving. There's no way in her present state she believes that God could possibly want her. So they go into this destructive cycle. People like this go into the destructive cycle of, oh, I'm going to clean myself up a little bit. I'm going to take care of this issue in my life or this issue in my life. And then I could go to church or pick up a Bible and maybe find out what else I need to do in order to get God to want me. I meet people like this a lot who, when I invite to come to church and hear the message of the gospel, they're like, man, if I came into your church, the walls would fall down. I'm like, trust me, they won't. This understanding that I have to do something in order to earn the favor of God, we have to get this out of our minds because it's wrong. We sing it sometimes. The only fitness, the only preparation that we need, that God requires, is for us to see our need of Him. Grace teaches us and teaches both of these individuals that it isn't what they did or didn't do that saves them, but rather what Christ has done. The text today says the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus is that grace. That grace that appeared has a name, and it's Jesus. No matter where you are on the spectrum of sin, humanly speaking, you still need grace in order to be saved, and you can't be so far down the spectrum of sin that grace can't save you. Everybody who walked into the church walked in as a sinner the first time they walked in. Some walked in a sinner a bunch of times before God finally changed them. But grace appeared. While we were still sinners, Christ loved us and died for us. While we were still His enemies, God reached out Himself and provided a way to rescue us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. The passage there in John 3 goes on to say that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why not? Because it was already condemned. The world was already lost. Every one of us. Jesus didn't have to come in and condemn the world. That had already happened. He came in to bring the grace that would save the world, to save all who would believe, to adopt them, to make them sons and daughters of God. That is grace. The grace which saves us from our sins. The grace that brings salvation apart from works. It is entirely the work of God that we receive by faith. By believing the word of God when it says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the question for you this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can be saved by grace? Do you believe that God is calling you today to give up that useless way of life that you have been living and to trade it for the life that He freely gives, a life of peace and joy and contentment and happiness? You can come to God today and tell Him that you give up, that you want to stop living life by your rules and start living your life for Him by His standards. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. Grace has always been the way, even in the Old Testament, that God operates. Grace always precedes law. Grace always precedes rules. Even in the Old Testament, when you see the Ten Commandments, remember, God first delivered His people from Egypt, from slavery in the land of Egypt. He rescued them. He saved them. And then He gave them the law. Romans tells us that at the very beginning, even with Abraham, Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness before he'd even acted on what God had required him to do. It wasn't the act of going. It wasn't the act of doing what God had called him to do that saved Abraham. It was the righteousness that came by faith when he believed what God said and followed in obedience after that. That's the pattern. Tim Keller has a sermon called On the Mountain, The Terrifying and Beckoning God. And he says that grace came first in the saving acts of the Lord. Law came next. It was our responsive obedience. When we realize God's grace, we want to obey him. And the blessing follows that obedience. When we obey because of grace, God blesses us. If we get the order messed up at all, if we think that we're going to get God to bless us and to reward us and to honor us because of what we did, because of our obedience, we become what? We become Pharisees. That was their error. As they interpreted the law, they believed that they were earning the favor of God by their actions. And Jesus had to come, as grace came, Jesus came and said, that's not how it works. You can't keep this law. You don't have the ability to. But if I bring you grace and you receive that grace by faith, you are now enabled to obey. These are really gospel basics here in Titus chapter 2. He goes on to say that all of this list of how Christians should live, we live this way because the grace of God that saves us also instructs us. It trains us, he says in the passage. You see, you can't really consider yourself a recipient of saving grace unless you're also a student in the school of training grace. Training grace. Let's unpack that a little bit. So we know that grace transforms us. We know that it makes us new. And then we know that as much as we want to, we cannot change ourselves because of our sins, because our sin resists God, our sin rebels against God. But grace changes us, and changing us, it also changes our desires. So where our desire used to be to rebel against God and do what we wanted to do, with that change of heart that grace brings, we now have a desire to actually do what God wants us to do. It says here that that grace has been offered to all people. And it doesn't mean all people without exception as in terms of some sort of universalism. It means all people without distinction. There's nothing that keeps you from that because of your gender, your race. None of this keeps you away from it. This is for all people. The Revelation 5 list of every people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language under heaven. And God shows us that grace through his Son. But that grace not only transforms us and changes us, it also teaches us, Paul says. It trains us. Grace trains us to do what? To say no and to say yes. It says here that grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Trains us to say no. Of all the things I had to teach the four children that have resided in my home over the years, teaching them to say no was never one of them. They figured that one out on their own. The problem is, this is where most of us put up our hands and say, okay, whoa, 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 I knew it. I knew you couldn't be serious about this grace stuff. I knew there was a list of rules we had to do. We don't like that. We don't like to hear no. My kids learn no really quick, but they never liked hearing it from me. They still don't. We don't like being told no. Francis Schaeffer, one of the best Christian apologists of our era, cautioned this about 30, 35 years ago. He wrote a book, and in it he says this. This is why no is so hard for us to hear. We are surrounded, he says, by a world that says no to nothing. When we are surrounded by this sort of mentality, and then suddenly to be told that in the Christian life there is to be this strong negative aspect of saying no to some things and no to ourselves, it must seem hard. And it does. And if it does not feel hard for us, then we probably aren't really hearing it. You see, we have a society that holds itself back from nothing. Any concept of a real no is avoided as much as possible. Absolutes of any kind, ethical principles, everything must give in to affluence and selfish personal desires. And of course, this environment of not saying no fits into our natural disposition. Because since the fall of man, we do not want to deny ourselves anything. But this is how we know that we've been changed by grace. We can say no, finally. And we can say yes. We can say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. That grace of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, the love of God instructs us negatively to deny godlessness, to deny worldly passions, and instead, in a positive sense, to live a self-controlled life. A self-controlled life, that's a life directed to ourselves. Then he goes on to say a righteous life, that's towards others, treating others as we would like to be treated. And a godly way, that's our relationship towards God. And we are called to live this way right here and right now. Excellent book out there I recommend to you called Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. And he writes this. Let me find my note here. Self-control expresses the self-restraint we need to practice toward the good and legitimate things of life, as well as the outright denial of things that are clearly sinful. Upright or righteous conduct refers to just and right actions towards other people, doing to them what we would have them do to us. And then finally, godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. So remember this morning, brothers and sisters, that it's all about grace, God's amazing grace that teaches us to live this way. You can't do it. I can't do it in our own power, our own strength, our own gifts, our own genius, our own abilities. No, God's grace alone saves us. And it not only saves us, it transforms us. And it not only transforms us, it continues to teach us for our entire life here on earth how to say no to what we ought to say no to and how to say yes to what we ought to say yes to. So the logical question that follows, how does grace teach me? How does grace instruct me? There are times where when we just kind of read through our Bibles, we're faced with these pretty awesome concepts. I mean, I read this and I get excited when I see, ooh, grace trains us. That's cool. Grace is going to teach me how to live like Jesus. And then I look at it and say, how? How is grace going to do that? Does it like flood over me one moment? Do I just keep asking for grace to train me? Do I find somebody named Grace to train me? Am I reading this right? But here's how. Here's some ways I think that the scripture tells us that this grace is going to train us. It's going to teach us. It's going to instruct us. First of all, by being students of God's word, we will see the example of the apostles. And more importantly, we'll see the example of Christ. As we look at Christ, here was one who lived life perfectly, fulfilling the law of God. And we can see all kinds of things from his life as we look through the gospel accounts. I mean, you can remember the humility of Christ. You can reflect on his humility as you remember that he washed the feet of his disciples. You can consider how Jesus was, how he exercised forgiveness as he forgives this prostitute who washed his feet with her tears in Luke chapter 7. You can look at the life of the Apostle Paul as he gave up everything for the sake of the gospel. And how he, and through the book of Acts, you can see him suffer shipwreck, imprisonment, slanders, beatings, injustice. And in all of it finds himself still a man who praises God. But another way that God, that grace can instruct us is because we are told in 1 John chapter 2 that God gives us his indwelling spirit. That God places within us the spirit of life. And it's that spirit within us that teaches us to say no to things or yes to others. 1 John 2, as for you, the anointing that you received from him, the spirit, you do not need anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things. And it's a real, not counterfeit thing. The Holy Spirit lives in you as a believer. He convicts you of sin. He reminds you of righteousness. And he enables this fellowship that we have with God. The text in Ephesians 3 also says that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to live godly lives. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. The saving grace, the future grace that we are so dependent on. It's what's going to continue to work in us and bring us to where God wants us to be. That grace that first saved us brings us, continues to bring us to Christ. But remember, there's one other motivation. There's one other way that grace teaches us, and that's as grace gives us the hope of the second coming of Christ. Do you remember from the beginning of our sermon that we had those two bookends, those two appearings that were the the bookends, if you will, for our theological and our doctrinal instruction about grace. When Christ first appears, he brings grace, saving grace to us. It is our hope. It is our hope of his second appearing that gives us what we need, the motivation to live a life where grace is teaching us even now. He says this in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What's going to create in me the zeal, the passion, the desire to do what God wants me to do is knowing that someday my Savior is coming back to set everything right. He's coming again. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you notice as you read this? It should have shocked you a little bit. This is one of the clearest passages in the scripture that speaks of the divinity of Christ. There's no, you don't have to, you know, well, see, this is a trait that only God has. Like we did it through the Gospel of Mark. We know that Jesus is God because he forgave sins, and only God can forgive sins. You don't have to do any deductive reasoning here. It says, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called God in this passage. But did you listen carefully in that passage to all of what Jesus saving us meant and what it accomplished? It says that he gave himself. This is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary as our sin-bearing substitute. And that speaks to me of his incredible love for us. It says he gave his life in order to redeem us. And to redeem means to buy back, to ransom us. And he bought us back. He ransomed us from our own life. We were slaves to sin and to death. And he paid the price necessary to buy us out of that life. And he did all of that, the text tells us, to purify us. This speaks of the sin-washing power of the death of Christ. And it also speaks to the imputation of his righteousness to us. I remember a friend of mine explained it always to people in this way. He said, on the cross, Jesus took the blame for all the cruddy, rotten, awful, sinful things that we did, and in turn gives us the credit for all the good that he did. His perfect life is credited to our account. This is what has been called by theologians the divine exchange that takes place in the gospel. And he did it to make us his, the text tells us. We are now a people of his own possession. We are now the sheep, and he is our shepherd. He paid for us. He rescued us. He owns us, and he loves us. We may not like the idea of being someone's possession, of serving someone else. We may think, no, I'm my own person. I'm in charge of myself. But that's just not the way it is in our universe. As that great poet Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Jesus said the same thing. He who is not with me is against me. There are only two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and you are a servant of one or the other. You don't get to make your own little Switzerland, spiritually speaking, somewhere else. And being in the arms of Christ, being in the arms of your Savior, is the best place to be. And now that we are his, now that we are the sheep of his pasture, we have the power within us to be zealous, passionate, excited, motivated to do good works. We don't need to do these good works to earn his favor, to earn his love, or to earn his approval. We don't do these good works so that Jesus will save us or not forget about the fact that he saved us. We do them because he saved us. We do these works of service because he loved us. There's no better passage than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 to sum this all up. For by grace, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This grace does not make us weak or passive. Instead, it gives us authority and confidence in God to do what he's called us to do. That's why in the final verse of our passage, verse 15, Paul can say to Titus, I want you to declare these things. I want you to exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone disregard you or by extension this message. I have a duty, just like Titus did, to make sure that you clearly understand the doctrine of grace, because it is the key to unlock the Christian life. If you are not operating from a position of grace, then you are operating from a position of works. And works will never save you. Works will never transform you. Works will never sanctify you. Grace alone does that. So I'm commanded to teach all of you this. I'm supposed to declare it. I'm supposed to exhort you if you believe it. And I'm supposed to rebuke you if you don't. I'll be as nice as I can. But my Savior says I have to do that. But even this authority that he gives us is rooted in grace. An authority that comes from grace promotes love. And obedience from love and obedience from gratitude is the best kind of obedience. Mark Twain once wrote, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why." The Westminster Divines said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reason that we were created, the reason that you and I were born, is that we might know God and enjoy him forever. The day that your eyes were opened by grace to the beauty of the gospel is the day that you realized why you were born. The grace that came to you at the beginning of your new life in Christ resulted in your salvation should be continuing to have a profound effect upon your heart. We are eagerly looking for the return of Christ. And that return of Christ turns us away from ungodliness. It turns us to holiness. It turns us to good works. This is the manifestation of saving grace in our lives. So check your hearts, check your lives, check your minds. See if you can find the results of saving grace. Examine yourself to see, are you eager to do good? Do you look forward to the return of Christ? You will if you are avoiding the sin of this present age. And that obedience is the work of God's grace in your life. Obey him, not because you're afraid of him. You're not afraid of your shepherd. The grace of God has appeared, and it appeared to you personally. Obedience is always secondary in the Bible to the receiving of that grace. Grace is the primary mover in our lives. Do you have in your life that reality, that sense that the grace of God has appeared? Let's pray.